If you're using an ESV reference Bible, if you don't have one, please take one from the Welcome Center. You can go get one now if you like, and I'll tell you the page number or my best guess. Otherwise, please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. There used to be a game show on television called To Tell the Truth. Yeah, I know, it's old, huh? I used to watch it at my grandparents' house. It had a panel of four celebrities that I'd never heard of until they were on that show. I mean, who was Kitty Carlisle anyway, you know? But the panel, if you remember, was supposed to interview three challengers, one of whom had an unusual occupation or an unusual experience. The one genuine challenger was accompanied by two imposters, and the imposters were allowed to lie. But the real person had to tell the truth. So after questioning from the celebrity panelists, they had to guess which one was the real McCoy, which one was really telling the truth. And as often as not, they got it wrong. The big reveal would come at the end when the announcer would say, "Will the real paratrooper, firefighter, whatever, please stand up." And when the one who was telling the truth stood up, there was always laughter and groans all around because most of the time they'd guessed wrong. It turns out it is not so easy to tell the truth, especially when somebody is lying to you. Have you ever noticed how when something is successful, it spawns a host of imitations? Expensive colognes and perfumes have inexpensive knockoffs. If you like Giorgio, you'll like this. Expensive gowns made in Paris have close imitations sold in Kohl's. In the late 1800s, when Arthur Conan Doyle's character Sherlock Holmes became a runaway success, it spawned a lot of other detective stories. And they had characters as their star detective I'll bet you've never heard of. Have you heard of the famous detective Bernard Sutton? Here's my favorite, Romney Pringle. Or Duckworth Drew. Somehow it just doesn't sound the same as Sherlock Holmes. Even the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles have had their imitators. The Ninja Turtles were originally a comic book, and when they came out and were successful, soon they had competition, another comic book entitled Adolescent Radioactive Black Belt Hamsters. You can't make this stuff up. Anytime something is successful, there's always imitations that spring up. Anytime you have something that's real, there are always counterfeits. It isn't always easy to tell the real from the imitation. This is why counterfeit money is such an ongoing problem. Counterfeiters work hard constantly to try to improve the fake bills that they print. And the fakes can be very hard to detect unless you are thoroughly familiar with real money. When Christianity exploded across the ancient world in the decades after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it really was phenomenal how quickly it spread in a day without any telephone, telegraph, television, or social media. And everywhere Christianity went, a host of imitators and counterfeits sprung up like mushrooms after a summer rain. The person of Jesus Christ became so popular that often other religions would hijack Jesus, incorporate him into their teaching, and then say things about him that neither the Lord Jesus nor the apostles ever taught. They even went so far as to writing fake gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas. Every now and then I find that on the shelf of a Christian bookstore. Or the Apocryphon of John. And in these fake gospels, they would have Jesus saying and doing things that he never said, never did. They put their own false teaching into Jesus' mouth. And often what these groups taught was very close to the real gospel, at least on first glance. Somebody has said a half-truth is more dangerous than a whole lie. Now, what can be amusing in a game show or problematic when it comes to currency is absolutely dangerous when it comes to spiritual things, to matters of faith and religion. People think that choosing what they believe is no more serious than choosing what they're going to eat or what they're going to wear. And just as much they're right. But may I say there is danger in that attitude. It is just as much they're right. It's called individual soul liberty. Nobody has a right to make your choice to your relationship with God, even if it's to turn around and walk away from Him. But there is danger in what you believe, or there can be. In high school, I read a short story about a man, a shopkeeper, who poisoned another man who had been bullying him. The bully was illiterate and a known thief and drunkard. Among other things, he'd been stealing from this man. So the first man ordered in a shipment of wood alcohol in small barrels, just like the whiskey he had been ordering in. And the next day, the bully was found dead beside the barrels. He had broken in and stolen what he thought was whiskey from one of the barrels. It was plainly labeled wood alcohol, but he couldn't read it. He thought what he was drinking would make him feel good, but it didn't change the fact that it was poison. It matters what you eat and drink. It also matters what you believe. Unless you believe the truth, you can be as sincere as possible, but it can still be deadly to your soul. Now, the Apostle John is writing to Christians. He's emphasizing in chapters 3 and 4 their relationship to God as children. We are children of God the Father. And just like Jesus himself taught, John says that not everyone is of God or of the truth. You see that in chapter 3, verses 9 and 19. In fact, he goes so far as to say some are of the evil one, chapter 3, verse 11. And some of those, John says, are actively teaching things that may seem right at first, but in reality they are imitations and counterfeits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the apostle, the aged, the 90-something year old man, as he wrote this, he wants us to be able to tell the truth from the lies. And we can sum up what he told us about how to do that in four brief instructions found in the first 6 verses of 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 starts this way: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Test the spirits. Now again, John emphasizes the Christian's relationship with God. Beloved, loved ones, cherished children. But just because you're children doesn't mean you should also be naive and gullible. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. The idea here is stop doing this. You already are doing this, and it's leading some of you astray, so stop it. In John's day, some believers in Jesus were giving heed to these false teachings and half-truths about Jesus. The same problem exists in our day, and John says, stop paying attention to them. But he says it kind of funny, doesn't he? He says, spirit, do not believe every spirit. Is John just caught up in the superstitions of his day? Was the This sort of a gospel ghost story, you know, intended to make us afraid. Stay away from spirits. Ooh. Well, not at all, or at least not if you're thinking about it like that. Our modern materialistic age poo-poos the existence of anything beyond our physical material universe. But the fact is that even though in this 21st century we know more now than we've ever known before, there is still so much that we don't know. And the scary thing is, when you don't know something, you don't know how much you don't know. Scientists and philosophers tend to believe that they've all got it pretty much figured out until the next scientific revolution comes along and turns everything on its head again. Even Shakespeare's Hamlet in that famous quote said, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." Part of a biblical worldview is to acknowledge the existence of a spiritual reality beyond that which we can sense in this physical universe. But John wasn't warning us against holding seances or trying to communicate with ghosts. In fact, the spirits he's talking about are pretty easy to find. In fact, we have a room full of spirits here today. Just look around. Go ahead, right now, look around. Every place you see a person, there's a spirit right there inside of that person. It's what makes that person that person. It's what makes you, you. Ignore it, if you will, but a person's spirit is at least as important as the way they look and the way they sound. How many people have been quite attracted to the way somebody looked or the way they talked, only to get married to them and find out afterwards that the person had a mean and cruel spirit? But there's more here than just that. The Apostle Paul said the same thing when he told his young protege Timothy, "Now the Spirit, God's Spirit, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." How? "By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." Now don't make this spooky and don't make this stupid Hollywood special effects stuff. Don't make this a caricature from a medieval painting. But often there is an evil spiritual presence that is behind the false teaching that activates it and pushes it. I once had a Baptist pastor's daughter, not mine, who had spent some time in a non-Christian cult. And she came out of it and she gave me the book that they base their teachings on. She said, "I don't want it anymore." And she told me every time she tried to read it, she said, "I'd only read about 8 or 10 verses, and I just felt like something evil was watching me." Her words, not mine. A person can look well-groomed, be well-mannered, and even carry a Bible and talk about God. But behind their teaching, there can be a deceitful spirit, and what they teach is then the doctrines of demons. So what do we do? John says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now you might be thinking, is this really necessary? And John answers that question by saying, yes, many false prophets have gone out into the world. It wasn't just the apostles who went out into all the world to preach the gospel. John says many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they're not easy to spot always. They don't have horns and a pitchfork. They don't wear a sign that says, "False prophet, stay away." You have to test them. You listen to what they say. You want them to be true spokesmen for God, but you have to make sure, test the spirits. Don't just naively accept every man or woman who dresses nice, teaches from a Bible, and talks about God. Be skeptical of those who would speak for God in a healthy way. Don't be cynical, but be discerning. Make sure that the things they're saying agree with the Bible. You need to be like the people that the Apostle Paul preached to in a place called Berea. The book of Acts says, "And these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." My grandparents used to take part in gospel sings once a month. Our home church with several other churches in Indianapolis, and believe it or not, one of the churches that participated, one week they went to the People's Temple, which was then located in Indianapolis with their pastor Jim Jones. And it was some years later that he moved his congregation first to California and then to Central America. But at one point, they said that Jim Jones took his Bible, threw it against the wall, and told his congregation, "You don't need that thing anymore. You have me to tell you what God wants you to do." At that point, the entire congregation, I started to say, should have got up and left. Actually, they should have got up, run him out on a rail, and formed a pastor search committee. It's their responsibility. Just because somebody speaks for God, don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Test the spirits. That's the first thing. The second thing John tells us to do, confess the Christ. This is found in verses 2 and 3. The core issue that you need to find out when anybody is trying to teach you something about God is, what exactly do they say about Jesus Christ? The key question is still, as Jesus himself put it, what think ye of Christ? So John gives us this litmus test in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. This is why I wanted to sing a couple of songs that lean toward Christmas. Confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Confess is the word homologeo in the Greek language of the New Testament. Two parts to it. You can hear them. Homo means the same. Logeo comes from logos. It means to say or to speak. And you put them together and it means to say or speak the same thing. In other words, to agree. Well, agree with what? What John means here, everyone who confesses the Christ, everyone who agrees with everything that God has told us in the Scriptures about Jesus Christ. The core teaching of the Scripture is this: the God of the Bible, Jehovah of the Old Testament, has stepped into our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The God of this universe somehow emptied himself into human form, in the words of Philippians 2. As George MacDonald put it, he was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. This is what we celebrate every Christmas. This is what real Christians believe every day. This is the heart of real Orthodox Christianity. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, this is not the same as myths and legends. It's not the illegitimate offspring, demigods resulting from lustful Greek gods impregnating human women sometime in the mists of myth. This is not myth. It's tied to our time and space. It happened not in Narnia or Middle Earth. It happened in our world, in a place called Judea or Israel. God's Holy Spirit hovered over a young maiden named Mary, just as the Holy Spirit had hovered over the new creation in Genesis chapter 1. And when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, the result was that the Holy Child which was born of her was called the Son of God. In the Jewish language, to be the son of something meant that you had the characteristics of that person or thing. So naturally, if you had a son or a daughter, they had the characteristics of their parents. But they used it in other ways. If a Jewish person called you a son of Belial, it was an insult. Belial was a false god, and it meant you had the same characteristics as that false god. In other words, you're worthless. You know, Friday, Saturday night, sometimes sons of Belial hang out on street corners. You know, this is how they used it. In the New Testament, they called a man Barnabas, they called him the son of encouragement because he was an encourager. He had that characteristic. Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he has the characteristics of God. And Jesus has the characteristics of God because he was and is God in the flesh. Jesus said things nobody else ever said. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, nobody. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And he said, I and my Father are one. And it didn't mean that they agreed. He meant one in essence. And the Jews realized it and they picked up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming. The core doctrine of Christianity has to do with Jesus Christ. God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is called the incarnation or the enfleshment. My pastor used to say God put on a robe of human flesh. This is the key issue. If they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are from God. Well, what about the other side of the coin? What if you don't confess that? John says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Confessing Jesus doesn't mean just mentioning his name. It means agreeing with all that the Bible says about him. And if they don't, the Apostle John says, they're not from God. End of story. In fact, he goes further. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming. And now is in the world already. And now, to John, was in the first century. The Antichrist is not just an end time figure who rises up in the last days to oppose Jesus at his return. The Apostle John said the spirit of the Antichrist was already in the world there at the end of the first century. And that spirit is still active in our world now. You recognize it when someone doesn't agree with all that the Bible has to say about Jesus. Let's start cleaning house with our own part of the woods. Modernistic, liberal Christianity denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, denies that he did miracles, denies that he rose from the dead. They say he is simply an outstanding moral teacher, and the Apostle John says, not from God. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was Michael the archangel. That he didn't rise from the dead physically, he rose as a spirit. And that he actually returned to the earth already in 1914, and he returned spiritually, and the Apostle John says, not from God. Mormons teach that Jesus is a separate God, little g, from the Father. And that Jesus' body was created through a sexual union between Elohim and Mary. They teach that Jesus was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven, and that Jesus is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. And John the Apostle says, not from God. Islam teaches that Jesus, or Isa in Arabic, was a prophet, second to Muhammad. Not God or the Son of God in any way. And they teach that Jesus didn't rise from the dead because they teach that Jesus never died on the cross, that he switched places cunningly with Judas the traitor at the last instant, and that it was Judas who died on the cross. And John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus, who touched him and heard him and gazed at him and preached all of his life long, in spite of persecution and torment, John the Apostle says, not from God. Just because they dress nice, carry a Bible, talk about Jesus, and live moral lives doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. John says, test the spirits. Confess the Christ. And then he says, remember the facts in verse 4. Now, all of this can seem a little daunting, can't it? I mean, we're trying to live like Christians. We're trying to tell the world, sometimes falteringly, the gospel. And then we're surrounded by so many others who are posing as Christian teachers and preachers and yet denying the truth about Jesus. How discouraging. So John quickly reminds us of some basic encouraging facts. First, he wants us to remember verse 4, the first two words, we are God's little children. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. And we are precious to God then, as little children are precious to us. We are God's little children. Remember in the gospel how Jesus took little children up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. This is how God sees you now if you have believed in Jesus. Second, he says, little children, you are from God. You're his. You're on his side. The spiritual life you have has God as its source. Yes, you face great opposition in this world, but so did Jesus. And we are not greater than our master. If he was not exempt, we won't be either. But John the apostle says you're on the right side. And in the end, Jesus wins. In fact, he's already won. Because third, John writes, you are from God, little children. And he says, we have overcome them. In other words, specifically the false teachers. The idea here is of a past, completed victory that leaves you in the position of being a conqueror. Well, how does that work out in real life? How does that work out for our brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq who are being literally mowed down before ISIS? When they go into a town and they spray paint an Arabic letter N on a Christian's house. And then in a day or two, when the main army comes in, they go to those houses. And what they've been doing lately is they have been asking the children in those houses, N for Nazarene, meaning they're Christians. They've been asking the children to denounce Jesus, and if the children refuse, they behead them or crucify them in front of their parents. How in the world are we in the position of being a conqueror? How are they in the position of being a conqueror? There have been Christians in that part of the world from the first century onward. One of the first bases of Christianity was Antioch of Syria. And they spread into that part of the world, ancient Persia and Assyria. And when you think about everything they were surrounded with then, when you think about everything they're surrounded with now, they're a minority. They're surrounded with teaching, with pressure, with an oppressive government, and even persecution that tells them, don't believe in Jesus. And yet somehow, by the grace of God, they have put their faith in him in spite of all of them. And beloved, once you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already overcome every voice and distraction and teaching and philosophy that would keep you away from him. God at that moment has already transferred you into the kingdom of his dear son, as Colossians 1:13 says. You are out of reach of the evil one. Like a word is translated out of one language into another, you are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Spiritual reality is unseen, but it is not unreal. And the reality is, child of God, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are already standing on victory ground in God's sight. You have overcome them by your faith in Jesus. Then John reminds us, fourth thing, you'll never be alone again. Jesus told us that his spirit would come to indwell, to live inside of every believer in him. He promised, for he dwells with you and will be in you and will be with you forever. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Yes, we sometimes face severe opposition from those who hate our Lord Jesus and spread false teaching about him. And yes, often this hatred and false teaching is activated by spiritual evil working in and through our enemies. But John the apostle says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in you is greater than the evil one that is active in so many ways in the world. Now, he's in us and is greater, not in the sense that we can sort of, you know, call on him and suddenly his power will come bursting forth from within us to slay our enemies and win the day. That's sort of how we'd like to happen, wouldn't it? That's what the Jews in the first century, that's what they wanted their Messiah to come do. We still sort of fall into that. It's sort of like a Hollywood superhero movie, you know. Holy Spirit, bam, take that. That's how we'd like it to be. But I want you to remember that the Lord Jesus said that he had authority over all the legions of angels at his disposal, and that he could call upon them at any moment if he so chose. And the Lord Jesus himself, all he had to do was speak when they came to arrest him. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am. And they all fell backwards. It was the name of God. It was the name Yahweh. And then he allowed them to take him. For all the power and authority at his disposal, he still endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He endured it all. And the overcoming power of God's Holy Spirit within us will enable us to endure anything that the world will throw at us. So John says, test the spirits, confess the Christ, remember these facts. We are God's little children. We belong to him. If we believed in Jesus, we've already overcome our enemies. And God's Holy Spirit lives within us, and he is greater than the spirit who is at work in this world. There's one final instruction. In verses 5 and 6, John says, listen to God. John does something very politically incorrect here. He divides humanity into two parts, us versus them. He says, they, meaning the false teachers, they are from the world. They're from this present evil world that's in rebellion against God. That's the source of their life. That's the source of their being. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. In other words, the things that they say and teach, they make sense to this present godless, rebellious world because that's where they got their teachings. And so therefore the world listens to them. Christians are sometimes accused of preaching to the choir. This means that they say we only talk to each other, we only talk to people who already agree with us, and we never seriously try to engage our critics. My friends, I want you to know this is exactly backwards of what the reality is. I have a library full of books that were written to answer questions that the world raises about our faith and to defend what we believe in a winsome way against those who are skeptics. Our scholars read their books and we try to engage them on their same intellectual ground. But they don't read our books. They don't want to engage with anybody who defends our faith. When they make their TV specials, they don't call our scholars. And they spread their false teaching about Jesus, making him out to be so much less than the Bible presents him to be. They're not interested in hearing our arguments or examining our defenses. They are from the world. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And then John says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. You see, Christians are commanded to go out into a hostile world and tell them our message. We're not just to preach to the choir. Jesus said, go out there. And what's more, Jesus told us in advance that most people were not going to receive our message. Read Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said of the apostle John himself that John had felt the cold, indifferent, and hostile stare of the worldling as he preached Jesus. That's how it goes. That's what Jesus told us to expect. We're not preaching to the choir. Most of the time we present our message to a hostile crowd and most of them won't listen. But some of them will. When God is at work in their heart, they'll listen to what we're saying. It may even make them mad at first. But God works to draw people to himself through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And some people want signs, and others demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God works through the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's over a cup of coffee or in a church service, to draw people to himself. And those people will hear and recognize that both we and what we proclaim are from God. They will listen and they will receive. And then John concludes with such bluntness. He said, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word in the Greek language of the New Testament. And people listen to the wind to see which way the wind is blowing. May I ask you, are you listening to the wind? And which wind are you listening to? Is it God's spirit of truth pointing you toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the world's spirit of error pointing you in every direction except to Jesus? How you listen will reveal which side of this great divide you are on. Do you know God? Are you listening to him? You can know God through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, as we read and hear what you have taught us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when we hear, we can't help but respond. Sometimes we harden our hearts, and some will open their hearts. I pray that right now, your Spirit would search our hearts, show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pray, oh Holy Spirit, show us Jesus. So much beyond us, so much we can't understand. You are one God, yet you are Father and Son and Holy Spirit. How can we comprehend this? But this we can understand. When we look at Jesus, we see God. When we stand before you, O God, though we compare ourselves with one another, and we compare pretty well, when we compare ourselves with you, O Holy One, when we compare ourselves with you, Lord Jesus, we fall so far short. Thank you that you are the friend of sinners. Thank you that you went to the cross for us to pay the penalty for our sins that your righteous law demanded. Thank you that you rose again as the ultimate proof that you are who you say you are, God of very God. And for all of the things that are hard for us to understand in the Bible, this we can understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, Father, I pray, help us to be discerning. If we have already trusted in you, help us to be on our guard, not cynically, but with discernment. Help us to tell the truth from the lies. Draw us close to you, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.